Gospel according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who is called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, a rock and a redeemer. Amen. So here we are back on the first day of the resurrection, as in John's Gospel, the disciples are gathered together, hiding in fear of the authorities. But one of them seems to be missing from the room, Thomas. We don't know why he's not there, whether he had errands to run on their behalf, or for whatever reason, he is not there when Jesus first appears. Jesus could have said many things as his opening words to them. He could have looked at Peter and said, "I told you that you'd betray me 3 times. How do you feel now?" He could have said to the rest of them, "I asked you to stay with me a while, and all of you ran away." He could have had words of condemnation, and they would have been right and accurate. But what did you say to them? "Peace. Peace be to you." Peace. Peace is what they needed, not words of condemnation. Peace. Peace to still their troubled hearts. Peace to take care of the grief that they felt at knowing that he was no longer physically with them. How they must have rejoiced seeing the risen Lord, knowing that he had conquered death. And so I imagine how it must have been for Thomas to have been left out. He's left out. And he hears that the Lord has appeared to the others and not to him. And so how does he feel about that? Why you and not me? Why don't I have the same relationship with Jesus that you do? Why am I different here? And that's why he says what he does. "Unless I see for myself, I won't believe. I want to have the same experience that you did. You saw. I want to see too." That's what he's asking for. And so a week goes by where Thomas is wondering why, as the others are rejoicing, and he's still there thinking, "Why me? Why am I not experiencing that relationship?" And then Jesus appears and speaks to him directly and says to him what? Peace. Once again, peace. May your heart be still. And then he says also, if you need to touch my wounds, do so, if that's going to be what makes you believe. And his response, my Lord and my God. He knows now he does have that relationship with Jesus that the others do. And his words, my Lord and my God. He knows who Jesus is. And I think the reason that Thomas is not there when the others are is so that those of us who don't have that ability to see Jesus face to face can have that knowledge that we have the same relationship with Jesus, even if we don't see him physically, even if he doesn't show us the wounds in his hand and his side, he still loves us and he still wants to be in relationship with us. We're told at the very end these words, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Too many for John to record. But John says, these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. That's what the gospel is all about. Showing us Jesus, those of us who live in this era, so that we may come to believe. So that when our hearts are heavy, filled with grief, as was the case with the disciples to whom he appeared, we know that Jesus loves us and wants to be in relationship with us. A few weeks ago, as I was undoubtedly very late at night, still looking at Facebook, something came up on the classic literature as a vintage page. And I don't know who the author of this is, but I found it interesting. And I don't usually read other people's works in their entirety, but I thought that this is worth reading. And it begins as a book review, and then it turns into something else. This writer says, I found the man who planted trees 3 days ago after the diagnosis. Terminal, they said. 6 months, maybe less. I hurled books across my hospital room, cursing the universe for its cruelty, until a thin volume slipped from the pile, landing open, face down on the sterile floor. A nurse picked it up, glanced at the first page, and against protocol, left it on my bedside table instead of reshelving it. You might need this one, she whispered. She was right, but not for the reasons either of us could have imagined. Let me tell you about resurrection. Not the biblical kind, though what Jean Genet created in his slender 4,000-word masterpiece borders on the miraculous, but the kind that begins with dirt under fingernails and an obstinate refusal to accept desolation as the final word. Most readers encounter the man who planted trees as ecological parable or gentle inspiration. They admire its message of environmental stewardship, nod appreciatively at its humanistic optimism, perhaps feel momentarily better about our species' potential. Then they return it to the shelf and continue their lives fundamentally unchanged. I couldn't return it to the shelf because Eliard Bothier would not let me go. The story's premise is deceptively simple. In 1913, a young hiker traverses the barren, wind-scoured highlands of Provence, a landscape so bleak it drives inhabitants to madness or exodus. Then he encounters a silent shepherd methodically planting oak trees, 100 perfect acorns daily, year after year, asking nothing in return. The narrator returns after both world wars to discover this solitary man's quiet, relentless labor has miraculously transformed thousands of acres of wasteland into a vibrant, water-rich forest ecosystem where communities once again thrive. A simple summary that betrays nothing of the story's devastating power. I began reading in that antiseptic hospital room, my body already betraying me at 36, the scan results still burning in my mind. By page 3, something shifted. Gianno's forced prose, devoid of sentimentality yet pulsing with life, bypassed my intellectual defenses and struck directly at something primal within me. His description of that initial landscape, everything was barren and colorless, a desert without even the drama of traditional deserts, mirrored my interior state with such precision that I gasped audibly. The nurse looked up, concerned, but I waved her away, already descending deeper into Gianno's world. When the narrator first meets Bufir, the shepherd is described with haunting simplicity. His beard was black and his shoulders slightly hunched, but his figure was tall and straight, more suggestive of an athlete than an old man. Something in this portrait contained power, vitality harnessed for purpose rather than display. It seized me. I read the entire story without moving, the hospital machinery beeping in counterpoint to my resting heart. That night I dreamed of acorns, hundreds of them, cool and smooth in my palms. What makes the man who planted trees truly dangerous isn't its ecological message, but its fundamental challenge to our understanding of time, purpose, and what constitutes a meaningful life. If he plants trees, he will never sit beneath. He creates forests without recognition or reward. He persists through 2 world wars, through personal tragedy, through complete societal collapse and reconstruction, doing exactly one thing, planting perfectly selected seeds in precisely the right places, then letting nature and time do what they will. This radical patience, this refusal of instant gratification, external validation, or even measurable short-term progress, represents a direct assault on everything our culture holds sacred. Bufir's calm, methodical labor exposes the poverty of our addiction to immediacy, recognition, and tangible results. And yet, the miracle happens. The wasteland transforms. Life returns. Not through dramatic intervention or technological salvation, but through one man's stubborn daily choice to believe in a future he personally will barely glimpse. By day 3 in the hospital, something unprecedented occurred. I found myself experiencing my own wasteland with different eyes. What if my diagnosis wasn't an ending, but a clarification? What if the time I had, whether 6 months or 6 years, could be measured not in duration, but in seeds planted? I began making calls. Family members I avoided for decades. Former colleagues I betrayed climbing corporate ladders. My estranged son, now 18, who stopped taking my calls 5 years earlier. Many rejected my overtures. Some responded with suspicious caution. A few engaged more openly. I didn't explain the diagnosis. This wasn't about extracting forgiveness or pity. It was about planting whatever seeds I could in the time remaining. I started volunteering at a youth center near my apartment, teaching chess to kids with life circumstances far more challenging than my privilege trajectory. I allocated my savings to establish a small foundation focused on reforesting a degraded watershed in my grandfather's rural hometown. The doctors were baffled by my sudden shift from rage to focused engagement. My oncologist suggested the medication might be affecting my cognition. I smiled and told her I'd simply found a better way to measure what remained of my life. One acorn. at a time. And it goes on. The idea that picking up this book that just happened to land on the floor of his hospital room, as he read it and he experienced vicariously what the protagonist had experienced, the idea of planting seeds that one will never see turn into oaks, changed his entire focus and took him out of his grief. And that for him was resurrection. And here we are in the midst of Easter, the Easter season, as we look at what Jesus did, transforming death into life. Into not just physical life, but life for all time. As Jesus, through his death and resurrection, calls us into relationship and calls us to plant seeds in the places that we find ourselves. Seeds that perhaps we will never see grow and develop to their final place, like acorns developing into oak trees. But we're called to plant them anyway. To turn our minds away from sorrow, grief, and loss, which is so prevalent. And I know weighs on me so heavily right now. To find ways to transform our thought process. To find ways of resurrection life. To find ways of developing a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior. To find ways of developing relationships with others that lead them also to be able to say, my Lord and my God. To find that Jesus can pass through closed doors and closed hearts. He could back them. He's still doing it today. Amen.